Hi, this is Pastor Mike Gordon, and welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. For more information about this podcast and more resources, visit us at bethelbrandon.ca.
Hey, do you guys love the Word of God? Amen? Okay, we'll see about that this morning. We got some heavy plowing here this morning, and so I'm just warning you. Brace yourself, folks, for the ride. Are you scared now? No? We're good? You're still? Nobody's leaving yet? Hey, let me ask you a question. What do you believe? What do you really believe? I'm not asking you what you profess. I'm asking you what you believe. The reality of the situation is that what you profess and what you believe can be two totally different things. When you get right down to it, what comes out of my mouth may not be what my heart will accept as truth. What I believe will ultimately be the thing that drives my thinking and the way I live. It will affect the things that I do and the intensity with how I do them. What I believe should affect how I work with others, and it should affect my confidence and my joy. It should also influence the urgency with which I do the things and the priority I give to it in my life. And maybe most of all, what I believe should affect my thirst, the things that drive me at my deepest level. So let me ask you again, what do you believe? Is what my head believes the same thing that what my heart believes? And is what my heart believes strong enough to make my feet step out? This is of ultimate importance because God cannot bless a life that is lived in pretense. God is not going to work through what I profess. He will work through what I believe. Amen? Wow. Do I believe in a place called hell? Whoa. Do we honestly? There's a tombstone that was written out one time, and I think I have a PowerPoint of it. It kind of went like this. It said, "Consider, young man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon shall be. So prepare, young man, to follow me." What happened was, this sounded pretty profound, but all of a sudden someone got a knife and scratched the response, which said, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." That's pretty good advice, don't you think? Here is the thing. I'll say this right out. Is that I think the mistake that a lot of people make is they don't realize that hell is the default. A lot of times we think, and people who perhaps are not aware of what the gospel really says, think that heaven is the default. And so if I just keep doing what I'm doing, eventually I'll get to heaven because I haven't done too many bad things. But in essence, what the gospel actually says is that hell is the default. And if hell is the default, what I have to do is something to deal with that. That's the cross of Christ. And so if you're here and you have never ever dealt with the issue of your eternity, the default is not heaven. That's kind of sobering thoughts. Like, hell is not a popular subject. You know, hey, we need to get to church. These pastors are going to be talking about hell. Come on and join us. What a great thing. Coffee afterwards. You know, the reality of hell, the fairness of hell, the eternity of hell, the love of God and respect to hell. B.C. Johnson said this, "The idea of hell is morally absurd." The first time I actually, as a Christian, remember deeply considering the idea of hell was when a pastor of mine, his name was Jack Council, not John Council, who used to pastor here, but his dad, got up on a pulpit one Sunday and he said, "You know what, really, we don't really believe in hell, do we? Come on, do we?" And what he did is he quoted Voltaire, who was a French atheist. And Voltaire basically said this, "If I really believed in a place called hell, I would crawl on my hands and knees through France, doing everything I could to keep people from being in that place." Makes you think, doesn't it? Jesus talked about hell. He talked hell way more than he did any other person in the Bible. And what he had to say came straight from his lips. Not something that he was saying about it, something else, but he himself began to talk about them. You know, he paid such a great price for it, he did not want you to avoid it. And so as I look at the scripture, it's fair to say that Jesus believed in a place called hell. And there's a number of stories, and I'm going to perhaps reference them a little bit, but if I had to give all of them, we would be here all morning. That's how much he talked about the place. One particular place is in Luke chapter 16. It has to do with an individual named Lazarus. And it's not the Lazarus that was raised from the dead. It's a different Lazarus that he's talking about. And before I begin reading the passage of Scripture, some people think that this is a parable, but it's not a parable. Because when he gave a parable, many times he kind of warned you, this is a parable coming out here, such as the kingdom of God. Here's the story of this individual. But in this particular passage of Scripture, in Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19, he says this: "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, and now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who want to go from here, you cannot, and nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also come to this place of torment.'" I'll stop there. But the passage goes on to say, you know, if they don't believe the prophets, if they don't believe the other people that are before them, they're not going to believe, even if somebody comes back from the dead. This is a powerful passage of Scripture, of reality. And to try and unsort and unpack a theology of heaven will take more than 25 minutes. And so my emphasis through this whole series is not to present to you the theology of it all, but the practicality of all. Like, if I really believe in a place called hell, how does my life reflect it? And I think the reason that we have trouble about this whole subject of hell is because we have an incorrect or perhaps an incomplete view of God. An improper view of hell is that sometimes we think it's just a torture chamber with whips and chains, and some of us think it's just kind of the party, it's that social atmosphere, and there might be some that think it's kind of this sentimental place that is kind of formed by our culture today. Well, it may not be a torture chamber, but it is a terrible place. It is the worst place to be. I'm not too sure what everything looks like. I know people have said, is there actually going to be fire in hell? Well, Jesus mentions it a number of times. Some people think that he's speaking metaphorically. I'm not too sure exactly how that all takes place. It talks about it being a place of darkness. It talks about it, it is compared in the New Testament as a place called Gehenna. Well, what was Gehenna? Gehenna was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where they burned garbage continually. And it was full of maggots, and it was just a terrible place, not a place that you would want to be. And it talks about that. It talks about where the worm never dies, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I hear the words often as I'm studying it. It says it's a place of torment. It's a place of separation. It's a place of regret. And it appears to me that the greatest pain in hell will always be to be away from the presence of God. I think the greatest pain will be that of relationship, that you won't have it. If we are the most important thing that God created, then separated from the most beautiful entity, which is God, it would be torture to us, the regret of separation. No one will go to a lost eternity without making the choice to be there. Heaven and hell is a choice. There's no middle of the road. And I must admit, I'll tell you this, that I have troubles with hell. It really bothers me, the concept, the reality of the situation. And I know that there have been a lot of people who have said these things, and I just don't feel this way, and I can't comprehend that, and I can't interpret Scripture based on my emotions, my senses of right or wrong. I have to go by what the Word of God is actually telling me. And there isn't one scripture that will trump another scripture and eliminate that scripture. That's not the way that it works. So you have to take a look at the whole Word of God as to what it is trying to say. So when people say that it doesn't exist, I say, well, that's good that you feel that way. They say that, you know, I think that God is eventually going to eliminate suffering. Or they basically say, I believe that if you believe in a God, then that will kind of be good enough. That God is not going to send everybody there. Or perhaps he's going to send Hitler and maybe Stalin, but not them. My response is always this. I hope you're correct. I hope you're right. But when you believe that way, you basically ignore some pretty straightforward scriptures. And you ignore a bunch of issues that are contrary to the actual character of God, as well as your freedom to choose. Not to mention the fact that Jesus would have paid the price on the cross for absolutely nothing. So all of a sudden, you find yourself in a quandary if you kind of ignore these things. Now, the words that are often used are torment. You can kind of see the aspect of physical suffering, separation, which is relational suffering, and regret, which is emotional. Talks about the fact of weeping and gnashing of teeth where the worm never dies. What's the worm that never dies? Many people think it's the conscience that you have. So it's a terrible place. And so I ask myself, since God is the source of all good things, there will be no good thing if God's not around. That's what hell will be. So the question I want to ask myself, you today, because I can't answer every single question, maybe I'll just kind of prime your interest. But let me look at the practical side. If I believe in a place called hell, how should that affect me? Is it fair to perhaps untie that huge knot? I think there's three things. I think if I believe in a place called hell, it'll affect my behavior. That kind of is the easy one, isn't it? It should affect my behavior. A belief in hell motivates me to live a life of holiness. Now, it's not the only thing that leads me to live a holy and a pure life. I want to live a holy and a pure life because I love Jesus, because he saved me, because I want to do everything that he says. I want to be obedient to him. I live a life of holiness because the Word of God says, if you live a life of holiness, then there are good things that are going to take place in your life, that God is going to lead and he's going to guide you. But I ultimately want to do everything that will keep me away from a lost eternity. Does that not just make sense? That kind of seems like an important thing to me. You know, the scripture always says, it says in two different places, that the reality of hell produces what is called a healthy fear. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It says that in Proverbs. Solomon says it. And it says, David says it in Psalm verse 111, verse 10. It says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Have you ever stopped to consider those passages of scripture? That if I have a healthy view of hell, it will make me smarter. It will help me to process things a little bit better. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Those are Jesus' words. I've come to realize that I should take seriously everything that cannot only destroy me physically, but that which can destroy me spiritually. And here's where we fall into a bit of a dilemma. Because the scripture also says that there is this thing which is called grace. There's the fact that God died for our sins, and there isn't too many sins or any sin that separates us completely from God, but the fact is his grace resides in our life. But yet at the same time, Jesus also says stuff about the fact that sin will kill you. Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands in hell, where the fire never goes out. And this whole process, he says, whatever your eyes are, gouge out an eye or cut off a hand or a foot. Well, the meaning of that is you need to drastically take a look at what you do, because what you are doing could possibly cause you to be in the wrong place. So you drastically deal with the sin that is in your life. A belief in hell will affect my behavior. I think that's kind of the easy one, isn't it? A belief in hell not only will affect my behavior, it will affect my burden. One of the reasons that I choose to accept Christ as my Savior is because I don't want to go to a lost eternity. Is there anybody else in that boat with me? Just me? Okay, thank you. Whew. But the other thing is this. The other side of the coin is this. I don't want anybody to spend a lost eternity in hell. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. And I know that I've heard people say, well, you know what, if God wants to save him or if God wants to save her, he will. But I've come to realize that the people who actually say that are usually people who are in their own little Christian bubble and everybody around them is saved and everybody around them is going to heaven. And so all of a sudden I can take that position. But what happens if your mother doesn't know the Lord? What happens if your brother doesn't know the Lord? What happens if your best friend doesn't know Jesus? Are you going to use that argument? Mom, I really love you. You're the most important thing to me. But if God's going to save you, I'll kind of let him do it. And if you're going to go to a lost eternity, well, shrug. It doesn't work that way, does it? There is something inside of us that says, oh, there's a piece of me that makes it hard to sleep at night. There's a piece of me that adds a little bit of desperation to my life, to see those around me come to know him, to be willing to broach the subject, to be willing to be bolder for a few more seconds, to be willing to take a little bit of ridicule due to the fact that maybe eventually they will come to know Jesus. There's something that is inside of me that kind of says, I'm willing to go that extra mile if it's possible to see them avoid hell. At the very least, what it should do in some way and somehow is to get a group of people who I really love and I really admire and I really can't see heaven without and begin to pray for them every day that they will not go to this terrible place. It will affect your burden. I remember as a kid, as a new Christian, I came across this poem. It was called My Friend, and I don't think I have it in my notes, and I think I do have it on the PowerPoint. Yes. It says this, my friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. While on earth I walk with you by day by day, and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together here on earth, you never told me of the second birth, and now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things, that's true, and I called you friend and trusted you, but now I've learned that it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walk by day and we talk by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die, and all the while I knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you in joy and strife, but yet in coming to this end, I see you really weren't my friend. That there's something about a burden that is planted in our heart when we realize that there's eternity to gain, but there's an eternity to lose. And for some reason, and I don't know why, God has made us responsible for telling. Paul always told. If you look at Acts, one particular example, Acts 24, verse 25, when he's before Felix, he says this. And as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it more convenient, I will send you. What was happening? He was telling him about Jesus. And all of a sudden he said, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to be in the lost eternity. But Paul had a burden, didn't he? It increases my burden. It makes me want to affect my behavior. But there's one more. It's this. It says, a belief in hell will affect my bearing. Affect my bearing? What are you talking about? Well, I think a true belief in hell becomes our compass to continually measure where I am, to make an assessment as I walk, to make me more diligent in my walk. There's a hymn that most of us know. If you know any of the hymns, it's called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Most of us know that hymn. There's a line in there that strikes me. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I need thee. That there is a side in us that continually seeks to go to the left or to the right. There's always this point where we need to get on true north seeking the Lord. And Paul kind of says it this way in Philippians 2, verse 12. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he says. If you want to do something impactful, if there's a Bible study that you're looking for, take a look at all the times that Jesus talks about hell. And not only that, every time you find a point where Jesus talks about hell, try and find out what the context is. What exactly is he talking about, and who exactly is he talking to? It is kind of a scary thing. Like he talks to people who think that they are serving Jesus, but really they're not. He's talking about believers who are not dealing with drastically changing his life. That's why he says stuff like, hey, if your eye offends you, gouge it out, because you're better off going into heaven with one eye out. That sounds like a pretty serious indictment. It talks about a reality. He talks about people who are harboring unforgiveness and bitterness in life and refuse to forgive, and they don't make it. Are you trying to tell me that if I'm holding unforgiveness or bitterness towards someone, if there's someone I haven't talked to in a long time, then the chances of me going to a lost eternity, even if I've asked Jesus into my life, my chances of me going to a lost eternity are very possible? Well, no, I'm not saying that. But I think Jesus is here. I think he's saying something very real. He mentions hell about people who have stopped waiting. It's kind of like, hey, there's a wedding feast that goes on. There's people who have oil, the people who don't, and the people who aren't watching, and the people who aren't ready. They don't get into the wedding feast. What's he referring to there? That's kind of scary, isn't it? He refers to people who have talents and don't ever use them. You know the parable of the sower, the parable of the talents, where he gives one 5 talents, the other one 3, the other one, and the one with one buries it. And the one with the one says, well, God, I was kind of scared of you, so I didn't do it. And so what he says, take that talent, give it to the guy with 5. And then what does he say? Put that guy that didn't do anything with his talent into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what am I supposed to get? Is he talking to some unsaved individual? I don't think so. I think he's talking to about us who have talents and abilities. You know, he mentioned in the story that I mentioned, somebody who had all the wealth in the world did absolutely nothing about it. Had no ministry to the poor, had a whole bunch of money, did absolutely nothing to serve mankind with that money. That's who he's talking about. Well, that's kind of scary to me, because we're in the top 90% of the richest people in the world. And this is something that we never, ever hear on our pulpits these days. We never, ever hear about ministry to the poor and ministering. But time and time again, it talks about the reality of taking what we have and using it for the Lord's glory. Wow. You know, very rarely does Jesus reference hell to those people who are way out lost. Doesn't mean that he wasn't worried about their soul. But way out lost people know that they are way out lost. Is it true? Well, it's kind of some pretty indicative things about us, he says. And Paul is no different. Like Paul said, yeah, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He also says in Corinthians, he says, test whether you are part of the faith. Wow, that is something, isn't it? He sits there and talks about the fact that there are people who are going to make it to heaven, but it's going to be like someone who escapes a fire, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:15. He also says, you need to examine yourself. He also says to Timothy, hey, there are people who are so hungry for money that they shipwreck their soul. What does that mean? Well, they were once serving Jesus, but because they are so involved with money and making money and all became about money, that basically they're no longer serving Jesus. They're bound for a lost eternity. Those are some pretty things. The only conclusion that I come to is that it's important to understand that there is really a place called hell. And that's not just for the person we think that is on the street who never ever comes to church. I think that Jesus, as he's talking here in all these passages of scriptures, is kind of talking to people like us. So if you're here, the great scriptures that you read and you love and you cling to cannot be wiped out by the passages that Jesus talks about the reality of a place called hell. It should improve our bearing. So if you're here this morning and you're abusive to your wife and you're abusive to your children, or you're neglectful of your children, or maybe the other way around, you're here as a wife and you're abusive to your husband, or you're here as an adult and you're abusive to your parents. Let me just tell you that there's a place called hell. You want to try and avoid that place with all of your might. I'm here as your pastor. I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't say that. So if you're here and you're on the internet and you're having an affair on the internet, well, it's just an internet affair. Well, there's a place called hell. If there's a secret sin that is in your life and you're not doing everything that you can drastically do to avoid that sin, if there's not an accountability partner to be there, if you're not going to say, listen, I want to do everything in my life to be accountable and to be purely and whole, let me tell you, there's a place that's called hell, and it's a real place. You mean to tell me, you know, if there's a person and you haven't talked to that individual in 3 years because they did something to you, and you can't find it in your soul to forgive them or somehow get the ball rolling from reconciliation, hell's a real thing. If you're here and you have so disunity in the church, I don't like what's doing. I don't like what the pastor's doing. I hate what's going on. And instead of going and resolving the issue, it boils and festers, and you begin to tell other people, there's a real place called hell. What are you doing breaking up the body of Christ? These are important things. There's a reality of hell that is and among us. And so this is important stuff for us to take a look at. You see, and you might be here, it's all about the bottom line, how much you can profit. Or you give absolutely nothing to the poor or for the body of Christ, or you give nothing in terms of ministry. Oh yeah, you're just talking about money. Well, if I wanted to say something that had effect, I would have had the offering after the message. But, and all your life consists of is sitting in a church every once in a while, and you're sitting on all of your treasures and your time and your talent. It's a place. There's eternity that you have to miss. You want to miss. See, hell is a real place. Grace is a real thing. But at the same time, we want to do absolutely everything we can to be as pure as we possibly can. Amen. We need to, as it says, examine ourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? Then Matthew again says in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's a new term in the church, which is called deconversion. What's deconversion? Well, it's a term that is applied now to people who have served the Lord for a number of years, faithfully served the Lord, and now all of a sudden, after 15, 20 years of serving the Lord, they decided to pack it in. I'm not really interested in serving the Lord. Well, how does a person come to that? Well, there are a number of reasons for that, and I would imagine that every individual is different than the other. But one thing I think would probably be a common element is that when it came to the doctrine of hell, something inside of them said, it's probably not true. Because if you were to walk away thinking that it's true, you're saying quite a bit, aren't you? There's something about this whole thing called hell that keeps us in place, that causes us to realize that my life is only a breath in comparison to eternity, that one day I will stand before him. And this affects not only my desire to serve Jesus, but my generosity, my treatment of people, my treatment of the poor, that I don't bury my gifts. Am I bearing fruit in my life? So, let me ask a question. Do you really believe in a place called hell? If so, how does my life reflect it? This is significant for anyone who is here who is not serving Jesus. Because like I said earlier, hell is totally avoidable. Contrary to the popular belief, hell is not the heaven is not the default. We need a rescuer or we stand condemned. So we're left with two options. Either we stay in our state of depravity and be eternally punished, or we submit to the Savior and accept his gift of redemption. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you can leave this place assured of heaven. The only way that a person gets to hell is by trampling over the cross of Jesus. This is so significant for anyone who's playing games with God. It's serving Jesus, but you're not serving Jesus with all of your heart. You kind of said a prayer 10 years ago or 5 years ago, but in terms of your faith now, it's just not there. Are we really serving him? G.K. Chesterton says this: hell is God's compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. Hell is necessary because human dignity demands it. If there is no life beyond this one, no accountability for our actions, then what we do here on earth has no meaning. To be created in the image of God is to have the ability to choose our destiny. My question is, for all of us, what choice are you making every day? I don't know if those of you who are into the art community, there's an individual, his name was Rodin. Rodin was the person who created the artwork, The Thinker. You know, the one guy who's kind of sitting there looking, and we're kind of asking ourselves, what's this guy thinking about? You know, is he trying to think about where he left his clothes last night or something to that effect? Here's the thing. Perhaps his greatest masterpiece is called The Gates of Hell. And The Gates of Hell is a vivid picture of hell on certain levels. And it was found out years afterwards that artwork, The Thinker, was supposed to be sitting on top of the gates of hell. So when you ask yourself, what was the thinker thinking about? He was contemplating the reality of hell. And I think that's an important thing for all of us. And the last thing I want to do is kind of unduingly scare us, but cause us to realize, you know, I think that hell is a bad way to try and wrestle unsaved people into heaven. I don't know if it has a lasting effect. I'm not saying you don't do that. I think you tell people about the reality. But if all you're doing is trying to scare people into heaven, it's not a good thing. But if I look at the scriptures, I think Jesus clearly states that it may not so much be the best thing to scare unsaved people into heaven, but one thing it probably should do is scare people who actually are serving him to serve him, to actually serve him. C.S. Lewis says this, I'll close with this. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy was hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you had attained it, or else that it was within your grasp and you have lost it forever. Father, I just pray that you will move in each and every individual's life who is here today. There might be people who are here and they don't know Jesus. I pray that today they will discover you. There are people who are here who somewhere along the line they have kind of lost. They've kind of faded. And today is the day that God is calling them back. Lord, there might be people who are just here who are maybe holding on to one or two things and they just got to let it go at the altar. That one thing that has held me back. God, I just place it on the altar again. Lord, I pray for whoever is here. But the one thing I want, God, today is for you to move in people's lives in an unmanipulated way. Lord, I want any person who comes to this altar after the service to be here because, God, you undoubtedly have spoken to their life. The last thing we need is human manipulation to try and curtail, God, what you're doing. If you're going to do a work in people's life, if people are serious about serving you or not serving you, God, it has to come from your hand of conviction. So I'm praying, God, as we have this closing prayer, this closing song, God, that you begin to work in each and every one of our hearts, God, causing us to draw closer to you again, or causing us to be drawn to you for the first time. But Lord, I pray that it'll all be you, and that, God, you'll move in a great way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen. Let's continue the conversation online. Visit us at bethelbrandon.ca or follow us on Facebook.